This morning we'll be reading and considering verses 18 to 26. Let's pray before we read. Lord, you've told us through the prophet Moses that these are not mere words, but they are our life. And we believe that, Lord, and we believe that we need them, and we need your help to understand, to believe, and to obey. We pray, Lord, that you would feed your people now this morning. You would feed the sheep who belong to Jesus Christ, that they would hear their shepherd speaking and be encouraged and built up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 1, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of God. I wonder if somebody could, Micah, could you bring me a glass of water? I appreciate that. Thank you. We are fearful people. We're easily brought to fear, easily stirred up by it. Our friend Rich Holdeman this week wrote an article online. It was about vaccines. We're not going to get into that topic, but it began by talking about fear, and I'd like to read to you what he wrote this week. Humans have an incredible capacity to fear. A certain type of fear is actually a gift to us in a fallen world because it enables us to sense and avoid danger. The problem with fear, however, is that parts of the brain that control our fear response are not the same ones that control our ability to reason. In other words, to be effective, our ability to fear has to operate very quickly. And the cost of a rapid fear response is sometimes irrational fear response. People who want to control your behavior are quite adept at appealing to your fear in order to get you to take some action that benefits them. Tune in to this news outlet and follow their breaking coverage of some tragic event. Support this or that environmental cause before the planet is destroyed. Buy gold before the next stock market crash. Buy survival supplies before the coming societal meltdown. Enroll your kid in a special program before it's too late and she falls behind the other kids. The list is virtually endless. We do have the ability to fear. And that ability is played upon by many people in our society, but not just people who want your money. Satan knows this. Right? The enemy knows that we can be a fearful people and that our fear drives us to irrationality. And as Christians, our fear drives us often away from obedience to Jesus Christ. What we have in this passage, rather, is an answer to fear. Fear has the ability to cripple us as Christians, robbing our hope and confidence, especially in the future. But Paul shows us what it means and what it looks like to look forward, and with Christ as the center of our life, to have absolute, rock-solid confidence in the future. Something that many of you probably wouldn't say that you have this morning. But Paul shows us that you can, and in fact, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you do have rock-solid hope for the future. What I'd like to see then as we dive into this passage is just to remember that we're coming in really the middle of a passage. Verse 18 is not the beginning, but Paul had begun last week to say to the church, when the gospel is the main thing, if you were here last week, hopefully you remember a little bit about it. When the gospel is the main thing, My imprisonment can be just as good as being free because it preaches everywhere. When the gospel is the main thing, we can rejoice whenever Christ is preached. So he's continuing the same idea. The church in Philippi knew that he was in jail and they were worried about him, and so he wants to assure them. But as a good teacher, he's not just going to assure them, he's going to teach them at the same time, where true assurance comes from. As we come now to the middle of this passage then, in verse 18, we see a couple changes in the way Paul is speaking to the church. The first change is that Paul switches from the past or the present tense to now he begins to look to the future. And he switches to a future tense in verses 18 to 26. Not only that, these verses we're considering this morning contain a lot more personal reflection. It seems like Paul is really looking inward and opening his heart a little more fully to the Philippian church. There are a few words that ought to jump out at us even as we read through these verses for the first time. Words like, I know, he says in verse 19. And in verse 20, my eager expectation. And he goes on to say, I am convinced. We live not just in an age of fear, but in an age of great uncertainty. How often we are persuaded to to back away from words like that. I know, or I am convinced, or I have an eager expectation. We're told to just pull back and have a reasonable expectation. Be mostly convinced. Be mostly sure of what you believe, but don't be too sure that you draw a line for other people. But Paul is absolutely sure. But there's one more word that should jump out at us even more fully. And that's the word Christ. Before we get to the points of a sermon, and the sermon is going to have three nice little points, we've got to lay the foundation that Paul lays. Because if what we do is try to pursue hope without the foundation, we are, as Jesus says, building our house on the sand. Look at verse 19 and just look for the word Christ in the passage. Verse 19, it's the Spirit of Christ that's helping Paul. Verse 20, it's Christ who will be honored in my body. And by that he means his life. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ. Verse 22, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. Verse 26, I am working for your joy in the glory of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in verse 21, this famous and powerful statement, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In fact, Paul makes it so powerful by taking words out of that verse. It literally would say, for to me, life, Christ. He just takes out the verb because he just wants to be able to fit it on a bumper sticker. It's so good and so powerful. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And some commentators come and they say, well, this isn't very precise. We're not exactly sure what he means. No, it's not precise, but it's powerful and it's true. It's poetic. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We're going to get back to it in a few minutes, what exactly, or hopefully what more about what he means. But we need to lay the foundation that you cannot have confidence in the future if you do not have Jesus Christ. And it is that simple. You might have a wonderful retirement plan. You might have wonderful kids. You might have all sorts of faith in your own career or in your own health or whatever. But on some day in the future, you are going to die. And there is no hope for people. There is no ultimate future confidence for people who do not belong to Jesus Christ. And so I want to tell you first, if you want confidence in the future, Jesus must be everything to you. You must be able to confess sincerely, he is my life. He is my life. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This doesn't mean being a perfect Christian, but it means loving Jesus more than anything else. It means being able to say, he is the purpose of my life. And if that's true for you, and I know many of you it is true for, then we can go on and find in this passage three what we could call directions of Christian confidence. Three directions in which Paul says, because Jesus is who he is, you can have confidence in these areas. And the first is that if Jesus is your all in all, if he is your life, you can have confidence in deliverance. Confidence in deliverance. Look at how Paul begins now. He says, I will rejoice. I'm going to continue to rejoice. I know that. What an amazing statement of faith right there. Why is he so happy? Why is he sure he will continue to rejoice? Verse 19. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul says, I will rejoice because I am sure, I know without any doubt that I will be delivered. Which forces us to ask the question, what kind of deliverance is Paul saying? Is Paul saying, I know that I am going to be released from prison? Well, we just have to keep reading to figure out what he really means. Look at verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage Christ will be honored in my body. Paul's deliverance is not getting out of jail, necessarily. His deliverance is, I will not be ashamed. I am sure, in other words, Paul says, I will be delivered from shame. I will be delivered unto a good name. I will be vindicated. I believe that in the end, my name will be preserved and justified. I will have a good reputation at the end. So let's get this clear one more time. Paul is not presuming on God. He's not demanding that God answer a certain prayer request. God, of course, he's praying to get out of prison. But he's not demanding that God answer that for him to have hope. Rather, he's saying there's a bigger hope than that. One of the lessons we need to learn through this passage and in life in general is that biblical hope is not gained by downgrading hardship. Biblical hope is gained by delighting in a higher truth. So let me say that again. Biblical hope is not gained when we look at the problems of this life and we just say, well, they're not as bad as we think they are. And maybe you've had people try to help you with some sort of counseling like that. I know you're sick, but there are people who are worse off than you. Well, I know you're going through this hard time, but it's really not as bad as you think it is. So much. It's not helpful. It's not. That's not biblical hope. It's not biblical hope to take real problems and say they're not real problems. Nowhere in this letter, nowhere in the book of Psalms, do the writers of the Psalms say, my life is bad, but it's really not as bad as I think. No, they never downgrade their trouble. The answer is not by pretending life isn't hard. The answer is by finding a higher truth that puts it all in perspective. And so just as you seek to be encouraged and have hope, but also as you seek to help other people, don't be that person. Don't go to people who are hurting and say, well, there are people who are worse off than you, where it's really not as bad as you think. It's incredibly hurtful. And I know you don't mean it that way, but bring them a higher truth to delight in. I know it's bad, but let's talk about something bigger that's going to help you. And that's where Paul leads us. So Paul is certain, not that he will be released from jail, but that he will be vindicated on the last day. In other words, whatever happens, I will be proven to belong to Jesus Christ. I will, at the last day, have a good reputation. How is it that Paul can be so certain that he will be faithful to Christ all the way to the end? Because that's what he's saying. I'm going to be faithful to Christ no matter what, and that's all that matters. How can he be so certain? Well, he tells us in verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit, I will be delivered. Paul is sitting in prison. He has every opportunity he needs to deny Jesus to get out. He can just walk away. Instead, he says, I'm going to be faithful, and I know I'm going to be faithful because you're praying for me. Because the Holy Spirit's going to help me. And in fact, he views those two things, the prayers of the church and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as one thing. The word through in verse 19 is a singular word, which means that everything that follows it is really one idea. And he says, I'm going to be delivered not through the two means of prayer and the Holy Spirit, but that's one thing. That's really one means of deliverance. I know that you're praying for me and that the Spirit works through the prayers of the church to deliver his people. So Paul is confident that he will get to the end with a good name. He will be faithful to Jesus all the way to the end. Well, and some people might come back and argue then, well, Paul's confidence is not in his own name. It's simply in the fact that the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to him. And a lot of times we talk about getting to heaven on the day of our death and understanding that our entrance into heaven is given to us because the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us or covers us. But that's not the only hope that Paul has here. He's not just talking about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is talking about the infused righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not just that I've been covered with Christ, but that Christ is in me. And he's going to make me more and better, more like him, and better a better testimony of his grace. So Paul says you can have confidence in your deliverance, not just that you'll be saved, but that you will glorify Christ to the very end. Do you fear radically failing God? Do you fear because you know how sinful you are, that you will someday embarrass Jesus Christ greatly? That you fear that you're going to get to the end and they'll say, well, I guess he's saved, I guess she's saved, but really didn't do much for Jesus. The answer here is not just that you can have confidence in being saved, but that you can have confidence that you will glorify Jesus to the last day of your earthly life. You belong to Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in him, he saved you, he died for you, he gave you his Spirit. He has a pattern of exerting his power to sanctify his people. Do you really think that Jesus is going to die for you, give you his Spirit, and then just let you embarrass him? No. This isn't about you then, it's about God. That God, if he saves you, is going to bring you to the end and vindicate you and make your whole life a testimony for the glory of God. This isn't to say you need to don't worry about sinning or anything like that. This is to say rather have confidence. Have confidence in God that you will get to the end and be able to offer your life as a testimony to his grace. You can find that confidence first in the pattern of God's saving power. How many times have you seen somebody who is a born-again Christian? Truly born again. They may be immature. They may not know much about what you think they ought to know. But if they get to the end and they still believe in Jesus, their life has borne a testimony for him. And many times those people that we don't respect as great Christians, they get toward the end of their life and they show even more grace and they show even more amazing power of God to honor him. And if you are here this morning and you live in that with any sort of fear, I'm just afraid that I'm going to fail God at some point. Hear this. God is not going to fail you. God doesn't save you in order to let you bring shame to his name. Yeah, you're going to fall short for sure. But your repentance is going to be part of his glory. And your good name and the way you testify with your life to him is going to be part of your deliverance. So you can have confidence because of God in your deliverance. And Paul goes on now to address another great fear. Maybe one of the greatest fears in humanity. He says, secondly, you can have confidence in death. You can have confidence in death. Verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I am hard pressed between the two. Paul is doing something very interesting here, and it's even a little confusing. He's laying out the two paths before him. He's saying, one of the paths is that I could very well die for my faith very soon. And the other path is that I could live and keep ministering on behalf of the gospel. Paul approaches them like they're options for him. Now, I don't really believe that Paul is getting close to suicide. Paul doesn't believe that he has the right to take his own life or anything like that. But he's speaking about it in terms of the two options we have, just to make a point to us. He's implicitly inviting you to do the same. Whatever happens in life on any given day, you are either going to live or you are going to die. Right? Those are the two paths for any given day. You're going to live through that day or you're going to die on that day. Let's talk about those options. As long as you live in this world, like Paul, you have fruitful labor to do. You have good things to do in this world. And then, the day that you die, Paul says, death is gain. My death is gain. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we can understand that idea in a couple different ways. What does it mean for Paul that to die is gain? First of all, I think Paul looks at his death as the last victory of his life. I've been preaching Christ. I've been preaching that people need to die for Jesus my whole life, or at least my adult life, he says. And when I die, this is going to be my last great sermon. It's going to be great gain for the kingdom. When I die, my death will probably serve the gospel even more than my life did. It's going to be great gain for everything that I was always working for. Charles Wesley wrote about this. I don't often quote hymns, but this one's wonderful. He says, "Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thy endless mercies seal and make the sacrifice complete." Right? The death is the seal of our sacrifice to God. It's the seal of a life lived to Him. So Paul says, my death is gain. But of course, he means more than simply my death will benefit Jesus Christ. He means that for me personally, my death is gain. My death means that I will wake to see the face of my Savior. So whatever they do to me here, whatever they do, the day I die, I get to be with my Savior. I get to wake to be with Him and being with Him to be like Him. We'll read as we go through the book of Philippians how passionate Paul is to be more and more like Jesus. And he knows, because he's told the Corinthians the same thing, that the only way to really be like Jesus is to see Jesus. And when do you get to see Jesus except on the day of your death? It's great gain. Paul finally gains his great love in Jesus Christ, and he gains the ability to be like Jesus Christ. And so the next question is not just, do you fear failing God, but are you afraid of death? Many people are. Many people lie awake at night thinking about death. At various points in my life, there are very few things that keep me awake. But death, at points, especially in my childhood, was one of them. I'm afraid of death. Do you fear death? Face your fear. Look death in the face. Put it on a piece of paper and say, what is this to me? Yes, I understand that dying is painful, but death is gain. By any rational standard of measurement, death is gain for somebody who believes in Jesus Christ. Face your fear of death armed with the truth of the gospel. And do not, as you do that, we're not downplaying the threat of death. We're not saying, well, death is just the greatest thing ever. Jesus looked at his death and he didn't want to go to the cross. We're not saying that we have to clap on our way to the grave, but we look at it rationally so that we can have confidence in the future. We look at it ultimately and how Christ can use my death and how my death will be my gain. I'm reminded of Aslan, as I often am. In the last great battle in the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan's talking to the two young ladies. And he says to them, you're not as happy as I want you to be. And they don't understand what's happened yet. They're looking sort of back into England. He says, don't you understand? There really was a train wreck. And you all really have died. And you've come out of what I like to call the Shadowlands. And he goes on to say the term, he means school term, the term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. This is the morning. Listen carefully. Children, listen carefully. All of you in this room, unless Jesus comes back, you are going to die. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, it will be the single greatest day of your life. It will be everything for you. And while we weep, you will dance in the presence of your Savior. You will see Jesus and you will gain everything. What can this world do to you? Christian, what can this world do? They cannot touch your hope. They cannot touch your confidence. They put you in jail. Your life is preaching the glory of Jesus Christ. They kill you. You get Jesus. We talk blithely and livelessly about a win-win situation.
But being in Christ is literally a win-win situation. It's exactly what it is. You live, you win. You die, you win bigger. Praise the Lord. You will die, and it will be glorious for you. There's one more fear. One more fear that Paul addresses. He says, not only can you have confidence in your deliverance and in your death, you can have confidence in your life. You can have confidence in your life. And he goes back, and again, this great verse, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When Paul says, for me to live is Christ, he, I believe, is speaking about the passion and the purpose of his life. I love Jesus so much that I want to depart and be with him. But I also love him so much that I want my life to serve him. And so I'm going to serve the church. I'm going to serve his kingdom so that out of my love for him. And so Paul goes on and he begins to relate his thought process to the Philippians. I want to be with Jesus in verse 23. That's my great desire. But verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and join the faith. So now Paul is getting to somewhere that's really interesting. He's saying, I'm looking at this situation. I know I really want to be with Christ. I'm not afraid of death at all. But I also believe that I've been put here for a purpose. I believe that you need me to grow in grace. And he's not discounting the power of Christ, and he's not elevating his own importance. He's simply saying, I'm an apostle and I have a unique place in the church, and I believe that Christ will keep me around for a little while. Now, here's a part of the passage that we cannot imitate. You don't have the revelation that Paul had from God. You don't have the status of apostle that Paul had from God. We can't necessarily say, my life is so important, the people around me need me so much that I'm sure I'm going to live another 50 years. But that's not something we can necessarily say. But although we cannot share the information that Paul has for himself, we can share his process. Paul looks at his life and he says, I have a reason for being here. And God is not going to take me home. He's not going to bring me to heaven until I fulfill my purpose for being here. That's all that he's saying. And that is true about each one of you. You exist for a purpose. You exist to glorify God by living the life he's called you to live, by loving and ministering to the people he's called you to be with. We don't share the same confidence. We don't know how long we're going to be here. But we can be confident that I'm going to live as long as God has ministry for me to do. And the day when that's done, that also happens to be the day of my death. And so what Paul is saying here is not just look forward, not just don't be afraid of death, but have confidence in your life. Each of you has a life that has purpose and meaning because you were made by a creator who is a purposeful creator. We talk a lot to our children about the future, or we try to, or we maybe hope to. We tell them that they have a purpose, that we're raising them and training them and teaching them because they have good work to do. But that is true of everyone here. Each of you here has reasons for your existence in this world. And maybe you fear more than anything else insignificance. Maybe you're afraid that you just don't matter. I have proof that you do. Would you like to know what it is? The proof that you matter is that you're still here. You're still here. You exist in this world. You exist with life and breath this side of the grave. If that's the case, then you matter. And you have things to do. You have good works to do. You have people to love. You have ministry to accomplish. In fact, all the proper things that God has called you to are part of how you can glorify him. Children, you can learn, you can grow and obey your parents, you can love your friends and tell others about Jesus. As you grow, college students can dive into their future career and learn and glorify God in fellowship and evangelism. As families are formed and people grow into adulthood, we can glorify God now in careers. And I want to speak particularly to you men. A lot of times we try to encourage the wives and the mothers of our congregation and tell them, ladies, you have a purpose. And although you're not out in the working world, the air quotes for anybody listening online, the working world, you still have a purpose. But one of the things I fear is that you men don't always understand that you have a purpose too. That your God glorifying role doesn't begin when you leave work. But if you have valid work to do, brothers, you are serving the glory of Jesus Christ in this world. And from the moment you get up to the moment you go to bed, everything that's valid that God's given you to do is part of glorifying Him and having a purposeful life. And so maybe you fear death. Maybe you fear failure. But maybe some of you fear insignificance. But you are still here because God has good work for you to do. God is going to bring for Himself glory out of your life. And isn't that what you want? Isn't that really your great hope, that God would bring glory out of your life no matter what happens? God is going to glorify Himself in your life. And so it comes down to these two truths, I think. You were not saved to live a life of fear. John tells us in 1 John, perfect love drives out fear. You were not saved in order to live out in fear of the future, whether it's death or insignificance or failure. You were saved in order to bring glory to God. And you can be confident because of who God is, that whether in your life or in your death, you will bring glory to God as Jesus is your all in all. So let's end with that. How do we be sure? How do we be sure that I can have this confidence? How do I gain it? We gain it by keeping our eyes on Jesus. I couldn't help but think this week of Peter. I know Paul wrote this, but Peter comes to mind too. And Jesus comes to the apostles walking on the water. Peter's amazed. He's also bold enough to say, Jesus, can I try it? It's great. Yeah, you can try it. Come on out. Peter walked on the water by keeping his eyes on Jesus. He had confidence. He had everything he needed to do amazing things. As soon as he took his eyes off Jesus, what happened, kids? He began to sink. Is that the end of the story? No. Because what happened next? Jesus reached out and grabbed Peter and brought him back. So keep your eyes on Jesus, dear Christian. And be assured of this. That when you falter, and when you take your eyes off Jesus, and when you begin to sink, He will not let you. He will not let you. Let's stand and pray together. Lord Jesus, You are so very good to us. We delight in You and the confidence that we have in Your promises. Lord, what confidence here is? It's because it's all of You. It's Your power. It's Your Spirit. It's the faith that You've given. And Lord, surely some here struggle with fear. Lord, surely all of us struggle with fear. Whether we're afraid of death or insignificance or failure or some other thing, we pray that You would replace our fear with confidence. Confidence because of who Jesus is, because of what He's done, because He will save us to the very end. Lord, give us that confidence. That's not presumption. Lord, we don't pretend. We don't want to tell You how to run our life. But give us confidence that's true faith. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together now back to Psalm 37. Psalm 37D. Though the wicked hound the righteous, and his life they seek to end, in their hands the Lord won't leave him. He'll not let him be condemned. Wait upon the Lord, expectant. Walk the way of His command. As earth's heir, He will exalt you. You will see the wicked man. I have seen the ruthless flourish like a tree in fertile ground. But he passed on, he died, gone forever. Though I searched, he was not found. See the blameless. Watch the upright. For his future there is peace. But all sinners face destruction. Future hopes for them will cease. By the Lord the just are rescued. He is their strength in troubled days. From the wicked he delivers. All who trust the Lord he saves. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and Ben will pick that up. Let's sing together Psalm 37D.
Da da da.